The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Father, you are gracious beyond measure to us. Not only in that you've revealed yourself to us in creation, that we can see your power, we can see your creativity, we can see your love for beauty, your love for us, but we also get to see your grace in that you've given us your word so that we can know you truly and that we can know the way of salvation. Salvation out of this plight that all of us finds ourselves in, sinners deserving of condemnation. God, we know your word teaches us, the passage we're looking at today teaches us that salvation comes only through the obedience of your Son at great, great cost to himself on our behalf. God, I pray that this instruction today that we're going to be hearing from Romans 5 and 6 would magnify the grace that you show to us, but it would also give great assurance to us of the salvation that you've secured for us in Christ's righteousness, and then finally that it would encourage us to live as your new creation for your glory at all times in every way in our life. Amen. Well, as Sam mentioned, Keith and Kirk are not here today. They're in Texas at a wedding for a family member, so they've asked me to fill in. I have the honor of preaching today. We're not going to be in Genesis. We're going to be in Romans. We're going to be examining what it looks like to have newness in Christ, specifically on account of God's grace to us. So the passage is going to reveal to us not only that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but also that the salvation is sure as day for us. And then finally, that if we take God's grace for granted in our lives, if we go on sinning without remorse, without repentance, we don't truly have a saving faith. In reality, a saving faith will necessarily produce obedience, joyful obedience in our lives. We're going to see 3 points from the passage. In Christ, we have a new identity. In Christ, we have a new master. And in Christ, we have new life. We have a new identity in that rather than being condemned before God, we're justified before him. We have a new master in that rather than sin reigning over us, grace, the grace of God reigns over us through the righteousness of Christ. And then finally, we have new life in that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey. New identity, new master, new life. The sermon in a sentence, if you're taking notes, is this: Christ's obedience breaks sin's reign over our lives and establishes grace, freeing us to live as new people. One more time. Christ's obedience breaks sin's reign and establishes grace, freeing us to live as new people. Before we get into the text, just a quick background on Romans to catch us up, because we're right in the middle of the book. It was written by the Apostle Paul around AD 58, AD 60, and the church in Rome is the audience, hence the name of the letter. And it was initially the Church of Rome, a primarily Jewish church, Jewish Christians that had thought Scholars think that Jews had gone for Passover to Pentecost in Jerusalem, many had been saved, and then they returned home to Rome after Pentecost and started this church. And then several years later, the Emperor Claudius, who was the Emperor of Rome at the time, around AD 50, expelled the Jews from Rome. We're not really sure why he expelled the Jews from Rome, probably something to do with them sharing their faith or something else. But all of the Jews, all of the Jewish Christians included, were expelled from Rome. And that left just Gentile believers in this church, and it was a small number of Gentile believers. But then, several years later, the Jews were allowed to return to Rome, so they returned, and the Gentile believers had grown in number. So now, rather than being just a primarily Jewish church, it was a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers. So this is the audience that Paul is writing to, Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. And as far as the text of Romans, the first 5 chapters leading up to our verses, chapters 1 and 2, Paul does a lot of theological work here, establishing that we are justified by faith alone. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with the wickedness of all men. Chapter 1 talks about how Gentiles are condemned before God. They have no way of obtaining righteousness. And then chapters 2 through a little bit through 3 talk about how Jews also, despite the fact that they have the law, are also condemned in their sin. So all men are condemned before God. And then chapters 3 through 5, Paul goes at great length into how we are justified by faith alone. The works of the law, nothing else can save us, just faith in Christ. And that brings us to our text. We're in point 1, In Christ, we take on a new identity. Look with me at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, this is speaking of Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, this is Christ, the many will be made righteous. So this verse here, verse 19, is a summary verse of the past eight verses in chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. Paul is setting up here a dichotomy between two identities, one of which all of us has. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. We're in the man of disobedience, and so we inherit a corrupt, sinful nature. Death is reigning over us, and we're made or declared sinners with Adam as our representative. Or, in direct contrast, we're in Christ. Through his obedience, particularly his obedience on the cross on our behalf, we inherit his righteousness, which means we're both declared righteous before God, justified, but also we're made to live righteously, as we'll see in our text today. So again, Paul's laying out these two options here for our identity. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Now I want to read some of the differences that Paul lists in chapter 5, and then we'll look at some other differences throughout the rest of Scripture just to kind of really highlight the differences between these two identities. So verse 15 in chapter 5, in Adam's trespass, death is brought to those in Adam, but in Christ's obedience, we have grace from God. In verse 16, Adam's sin brings judgment and condemnation, but Christ's righteousness provides a free gift, justification, through his works, despite our many trespasses. Verse 17, death reigns over us through Adam, but in Christ we reign in life through his righteousness. In terms of differences elsewhere in Scripture, in Adam, Romans 1, we're subject to God's wrath and judgment. In Christ, Romans 5, we have reconciliation with God, salvation from God's wrath. Ephesians 2, in Adam, we're dead in our sins, enslaved to our sinful passions. In Christ, we have freedom from sin, freedom from our sinful passions. Ephesians 2, in Adam, we have no hope without God in the world. But 1 Peter 1, in Christ, we have an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, an eternal hope in heaven. And finally, one more example. In Matthew 10, in Adam, we await the destruction of our souls and bodies. Romans 8, in Christ, we await redeemed bodies, fully redeemed bodies. So as you can see, the differences here between these two identities Paul's setting up are massive. We have in Adam, death, sin, enslavement. In Christ, we have eternal hope, freedom. So the bad news is that all of us are born into this corrupt, sinful identity in Adam. Listen to what David says about this, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This isn't true of just Adam. It's a universal identity problem for all of us. All of us are born into sin. Without Christ, we're all in Adam, destined for death. Really, really bad news, without hope in the world. So this is why Paul is bringing up Adam here at this point in the letter. He's talked a lot about justification, and then he brings up Adam to show really the stark differences between these two identities, but to show us just how beautiful it is to be in Christ, to show us the great gift that God's given us. Again, it's crucial to note here, only two identities. There's no other identity. In Adam, in Christ. So the question for all of us then is, what is your identity? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Well, maybe all of us would say real quickly, well, I'm in Christ. Given what I just listed, that's an easy choice. But the real question is, how do you know? How do you know if you've been transferred from your original identity in Adam, without hope in the world, to an identity in Christ? If Ephesians 2 says, we're born into Adam's family, dead in our sin, inside and out, following the passions of our flesh, how do we move from deadness to life in Christ? How do we know if we've been transferred into the family of Christ? Well, the answer for what we have to do to know is in our passage. Look with me again at verse 19, the second half here. By the one man's obedience, again, this is Christ's obedience on the cross, the many will be made righteous. Christ's obedience will make us righteous. This is the true beauty of the Christian faith. It's not telling us here we have to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, to persevere in doing good, to do all of these things in order to become righteous before God, transform our own hearts. Christ has done everything. Everything. He's fulfilled the law. He suffered on our behalf, taken our wrath that we deserve from God on himself. There's literally nothing left for us to do except take hold of that new identity. This is why Christ says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's rest to be in Christ. "Take my yoke upon you, and you will find your rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's no other belief system like this. Many belief systems recognize that we have a problem, that we need a new identity, that something's broken about this world. Every belief system recognizes that. In Islam, you're judged by your deeds before Allah. Only the righteous make it to heaven, and it's not so clear how righteous you have to be. It's up to Allah to decide. In Eastern religions, such as Buddhism, Hinduism, you have to cast off all your cares, desires of this world in order to reach a true internal peace, reach nirvana. In atheism, another belief system, there's actually just no escape at all from suffering and death. It's just a cosmic accident. We're just here by accident, and we have to live through the suffering. There's no hope. In Mormonism, if you keep God's commandments, you'll be cleansed from your sin. Keep God's commandments. All of these belief systems, it's as if God's at the top of some mountain, an unscalable mountain. The belief systems are giving you some map. Here's the detailed way to get up to the top. They all recognize we're at the bottom. We're in Adam, and we need to find our way to God. So they're giving you a route to take. But this mountain is unscalable. The burden's heavy. It's unbearable. The yoke is not easy. There's not really a chance to escape the consequences of being in Adam. But thankfully, in Christ, he doesn't just give you some detailed map of how to get up. He himself steps down from the mountain peak. God himself comes down to us, descends to the foot of the mountain, puts us on his back, and carries us up. Our burdens become his. That's why our burden becomes easy in Christ. All that we have to do is trust in him to carry us up. Look again at the second half of verse 19. "By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Notice the passive tense of that verb there, will be made. We are not the ones doing the making. This isn't our work here. There's nothing about our work here. It's all Christ's righteousness that makes us righteous. If you remember the thief on the cross in Luke 23, when he asked Jesus to remember him when he entered heaven, what did Jesus say? He said he pronounced his sins forgiven and that he would see him in paradise, right? Now imagine if after Jesus said that, the thief said, "You know what? I'm good. I'll pay for it myself. I don't really need any handouts here. I like to do things myself." Wouldn't that be just a crazy response from this guy? He took the gift. There's no way for him to pay for his sin himself. The burden's too great. Take the gift that God's offering you as well. It's literally the only way. But we shouldn't stop there just taking the gift ourselves. We should tell others about it as well. Remember, we only have two identities, those in Adam, those in Christ. If you yourself have yielded yourself to Christ, you've given him your burden, let him carry you up the mountain. As he's carrying you in this journey of life, don't forget, look around at your neighbors, your mom, your dad, your siblings, your friends, coworkers. They rejected Christ. They're still in Adam waiting for judgment. The question is, do we really believe this? Do we take it seriously that the fruit of those who remain in Adam is eternal judgment for their sin, justly before God? I know I wish I felt this more often. Charles Spurgeon, when talking about those who remain in Adam, to his church, said this. Listen closely, this is very beautiful. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. Oh, that we would do this as a church, it'd be so beautiful. So what do we have to do to take on our new identity? Trust in Christ, and along the way, implore those around you to do the same. In Christ, we have a new identity. Our old self, our old Adam, is buried. Our new identity is children of God. We're in the family, the royal family with God. There's literally no condemnation. We get to cherish it, take it freely, rest in it. Remember, no works to get us there. So verse 19 is established that in Christ we're made righteous through Christ's works on our behalf. Now remember, the Roman church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now if you're a first century Jew and you're hearing this message that Paul is laying out, it's going to lead you to one question, and that is, what about the law? What about the law to Moses? God handed it to Moses, and as a first century Jew, you're going to be thinking, we need to follow the law, right? This is how we remain God's people, how we get his blessings. If we follow the law, we remain as part of the covenant people. And then if we break the law, we're removed from God's covenant and we incur the curses from the covenant. This is what a first century Jew would be asking. Let's look at point two. In Christ, we have a new master. Look at verse 20 with me, the beginning of the verse. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. So in this verse, Paul is addressing that question that first century Jews would have. And he addresses it by saying there's at least one purpose of the law. There's many purposes of the law. He raises just one purpose of the law here, and that is that the law was introduced to increase the trespass, to increase the seriousness of sin. It wasn't given to the Jews to help them out of their identity crisis, to remove them from being in Adam. Instead, it was there to put a spotlight on their true master, that they are reigned by their sin. Sin reigns over them. The law came in to increase the trespass. That's what it means by increasing the trespass. It's one thing to sin against God when there's no explicit commandment to not sin. It's another thing, entirely different, much more heavy, much more burdensome, to sin against God when he explicitly commands you not to do something. When my daughter Bella was 4 and son Theo were 3, we bought them this music box. It's called the Tony. I don't know if y'all ever heard of it, but it's just like this little stereo. And you buy these little figurines separately, and it's Disney characters. So we had like Cinderella, Cars characters, and stuff like that. And if you put depending on the figurine you put on top of the box, it will play like all the theme songs from the movies. So a really cool thing for a kid. So we bought them this. We had some figurines for them, and they would listen to it before bedtime. And obviously, the 3 and 4-year-old would fight over which figurine they would play each night. So as a result of that, to try to kind of put down the arguments, I told them we're going to listen to each figurine in order, and we're going to just repeat over and over again. But the problem with that is that we had a Mulan figurine, and Bella really hated Mulan at the time, which is surprising to me. She loves it now. She really hated Mulan. So at one point, sometime, I don't know when, she snuck in to the room, took that Mulan figurine and threw it in the trash. This 4-year-old. And we didn't notice it. We took out the trash, threw it in the dumpster. 2 weeks go by, and one of us realizes that this figurine's gone, that she threw it away. We went and confronted them, and they said, eventually Bella admitted to it that she had thrown it away. Obviously, this is a very sinful action by my daughter at the time. But we didn't give her an explicit command not to throw our stuff away. I didn't realize we had to do that. But I guess that's what you learn as a parent. She still sinned, even without an explicit command not to sin. But then we gave her an explicit command after that: do not throw our stuff away when we buy it for you. Now, if she then threw away another figurine later, wouldn't the burden, the weight of throwing that away increase? It'd be much more serious of a thing for her to do it again. This is the same thing with the law of God. He's saying, Paul here, possessing the law, following it as much as possible, does not free you from sin, contrary to the belief of many Jews at the time. Instead, it increases your culpability. It shines a spotlight on you breaking the law, as you will. It does the opposite of what they thought it was going to do. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story here, is it? Look what Paul says next in the second half of verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. As the spotlight on your sin from the law magnifies our wickedness, our enslavement to sin, the grace we have in Christ abounds all the more. Covers us, cleanses us, affirms our identities. The more we sin, the more God's grace abounds. It's like when you sin, you go up to a pool of God's grace, a great pool of God's grace. You have a little Dixie cup. You take God's grace and drink it. And maybe you sin a lot. You take a lot of sips out of that pool, and you get worried that you're going to empty that pool eventually. But then you look over to the right. You hear this thundering noise. You look over to the right, and you see this unquenchable waterfall pouring into the pool. Christ's righteousness pouring into the pool, filling up the pool of grace, making it overflow. We're never going to empty that pool. So, for those in Adam who remain in Adam, sin, its consequences, death, condemnation before God, reigns over you because you're dead in your sin, as long as you remain in Adam. But if you're in Christ, look at what the final part of verse 20 says, leading into 21. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, those in Adam, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whose righteousness is this talking about here? Whose righteousness is grace reigning through? Is it ours? No, of course not. We just talked about how Christ's righteousness, specifically on the cross, has secured us our new identity in him. It's through Christ's righteousness we have this new master, grace reigning over us. So now, grace will reign over you in the place of sin, in the place of its consequences, death, if you're in Christ. It's no longer sin or death. Any of its consequences have a say in your life. Christ's righteousness alone makes a way for God's grace to reign in our lives. It has the final word. So if God's grace is reigning over us through Christ's righteousness, then what has power over our lives? Certainly it's not sin. When we were in Adam, our old master of sin, reigning through death, brought more and more condemnation the more we sinned through the power of death. But now our new master of grace, it's so much more powerful than that. It abounds all the more, despite your sin. Church, these verses here should be so encouraging to us. What it's saying is that you have full assurance in your new identity in Christ. The power of grace reigning over us is not founded on anything except Christ's righteousness, which is perfect and we can trust in. What better thing to trust in than Christ's righteousness? It makes eternal life certain for those who are in Christ. Now, for any of us that have submitted our lives to Christ, we're in Christ now. There are times where our sin is put in front of our face, even as Christians. Maybe we feel a deep shame, embarrassment, sorrow over our sin when it's exposed to us, when God shows it to us, and this can sometimes lead to despair. Am I really a Christian. I'm not saved. I keep going back to this sin over and over again like a dog to its vomit. Maybe you keep going back to the well of sexual sin, finding it dry over and over again. Maybe as a parent, you continue to fail miserably at speaking to your kids humbly and kindly, instructing them in the way of the Lord. Instead, you speak harshly to them. They get in your way, and you speak harshly and rudely and sin against them. You're broken over it. Maybe at work, you find yourself consumed with your own self-image, constantly thinking about yourself, daydreaming about your legacy and how you're going to make your name known. I know I find myself struggling with that quite a bit. Maybe you're retired, your kids are out of the home, you don't work anymore, so you don't have to worry about those temptations anymore. But you find yourself often, most days, wasting your time in front of the TV, enjoying the comforts of life in your final days, just waiting for the end of your days to come, neglecting God's call to glorify Him in every moment of your life. Whatever your sin is that you're allowing to enslave you, when you're convicted over it, when you feel deep shame and sorrow over your sin, we don't have a need to despair if we're in Christ. Your sin doesn't put you out of reach of God's grace. It doesn't empty that pool, because we're no longer under the reign of sin if you are in Christ. No condemnation, no judgment. Instead, we're under the power of grace, secured in Christ's righteousness, and this will lead to eternal life. We can't out-sin God's grace. So what this means practically for us, there's no need to run from God if you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, there might be a need to run from God, because the wrath of God awaits. But in Christ, you can hide your face no longer. You don't have to. Instead, because of the overflow of God's grace to us in Christ, we can run to God when we sin against Him. Rest in Him, not be weighed down by our sin. If you're in Christ, you're a child of God, part of His heavenly court. You have an eternal inheritance awaiting you. Sin has no power to take it over you, away from you. So you can confess your sin freely, knowing that condemnation doesn't await you. Lay it at the cross, knowing that Jesus paid it for us. God's grace overflows on our behalf because of it. So point one, we have a new identity in Christ through His righteousness, so we're no longer condemned. Point two, we can be absolutely sure of this new identity because our new master is God's grace, founded on Christ's perfect obedience. Let's get to point three. So some of you might be thinking right now, so we have Christ's righteousness freeing us from condemnation of sin. The more I sin, the more God's grace is going to overflow through Christ's righteousness, and I'm sure of it. It's sure. It's in Christ's righteousness that this is founded, so I don't have to worry about it anymore. I'm justified. So now we can just sin. We're free to sin without repercussion, right? There's no problem with it. This is exactly where Paul goes next, anticipating this type of question. What about works? Point three, in Christ we have new life, so we're empowered to obey. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 with me. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say then? He's referencing what he just talked about, the whole theology of being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. What shall we say to that? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? So this question here that he's raising is a rhetorical device. Paul uses it all the time in his New Testament letters. He anticipates an objection that someone in his audience might have, raises the objection in the form of a question, and then he goes on to answer the question. So the objection he's anticipating here, we just went through it. We have new identities in God. It has nothing to do with our obedience. We have full assurance of it. So why not just sin as much as possible so that God's grace can abound even more? It will highlight God's grace if we continue to sin. All of it's nailed to the cross, so we don't have to worry about it. Well, let's read on in verse 2 to see how Paul answers this objection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin, sin no longer has power over us, we're no longer in Adam, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So what he's saying here at first, what shall we say then? Or how, by no means, the 21st century translation of that is, are you guys crazy? Are you crazy for asking this? Did you not hear what I just said? Our identity as descendants of Adam is nailed to the cross. We've been freed from sin. We don't have to live in that identity of suffering, of shame any longer. Sin has no power over us. Why would you return to that identity if God has secured such a better identity for you? It's like a slave after the Civil War being freed from their abusive master who whipped them, who beat them, who made them work tirelessly without pay, just using them to make money. It's like a slave being freed from that master. They've been declared free. They have the papers to show it. And they leave, and they're free, and nothing can take that away from them. Would they ever decide, I'm going to go back to that master. You know, I'm free. They can't make me a slave anymore. I'm going to go back and continue living as their servant. I won't be a slave anymore. I'm free. So I'm going to go do that. That would be an unthinkable decision. It doesn't make any sense. In the same way, it's unthinkable for us. It should be unthinkable for us. We've been freed from the tyranny of sin. Our eyes have been opened. We're awake to the wickedness of our sin, to the glory of God. Why would we go back to it? How could we do that? So to reinforce this point here, Paul is going to, in the remainder of our verses, bring up the symbolism of baptism to reinforce that we've been made new. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, those of us who are in Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So think about your own baptism if you've been baptized before. When you were baptized, you're acting out symbolically what had happened to you spiritually inside. You were lowered into those waters by the pastor. Your identity in Adam was lowered with you. Your old self was lowered with you into the waters. Your old self was buried in the waters with you. This is what baptism signifies. Old self buried in the water, drowned. You're no longer a slave to sinful passions. And when you rise up out of the water, in baptism, you arise just like Christ, rising from the grave, resurrecting on the third day, glorious. Sin's atoned for, redeemed. We're triumphant over sin, we're made new. New life. Old self buried, new self raised to life. This is what Ezekiel 36 talks about, God speaking to his people, as Sam read earlier. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What this means, God causing us to walk in his statutes. Sin has no power over us anymore. Our hearts of stone are removed. He's given us hearts of flesh, empowered through the Spirit to obey. God's done it. So if you're in Christ, what being raised to newness of life means in the form of this picture of baptism that Paul's giving us is that there's literally never a moment in your life when you're confronted with sin, the option to sin, the option to speak harshly, to commit any sin you can think of. You're never in a place where you have to sin. You're free to choose to follow God, to honor God, to obey at all times. We're not enslaved to sin anymore. That's not true for those who are in Adam. When we were in Adam, we were dead to our sin, enslaved to it. Now we have the choice to obey. So we obey, not because it helps us secure our salvation, we just saw that in the first 2 points, because this is who we are. We've risen to new life. When Christ was baptized on the cross, his baptism on the cross, second baptism, and then raised 3 days later, that baptism, Christ's baptism in blood, opened the door to forgive us of our sins, and even more so enabled us to walk in newness of life. So, practically in Adam, in our old self, we're still enslaved to sin. Condemnation over us causes us to, when we sin, be afraid, leads us to hide, self-justify ourselves in an attempt to run from the consequences of sin, which are there if you're in Adam. So it makes sense that you would want to do those things in Adam. But in Christ, the grace that Christ provides produces freedom from all those consequences. We can be honest about our sin. We can walk in newness of life joyfully because we want to, because that's who we are. And thankfully, the freedom's not powered by some kind of moral effort. We have to force ourselves to desire this. Christ has done the work. He's caused us to change. He's given us hearts of flesh. So, we don't just have a new identity. We don't just have full assurance. We also have a new life source. We have resurrection power through Christ to walk in the newness of life that we've been given. Everything Adam broke, Christ restored. Everywhere sin ruled in our lives, grace now rules in our lives and overflows. So everyone united to Christ has died to that old self, that old Adam, been raised and powered to a new one. So this should be great motivation for us to obey. It gives us great power to obey. We don't have to obey because we're punished if we don't. It has nothing to do with our salvation. Our identities are already secured. That whole first part of the passage has nothing to do with us. We're the passive recipient of God's grace. We're free to obey because we're God's children and we want to. And God equips us to do so as well. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself," speaking of Christ, "bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So, I've hammered it in quite a bit. What is the role of works in our salvation then? Well, Paul's saying here they just signify your identity. Your works don't have any role in justifying you and freeing you from the condemnation of being in Adam, but your works will be there. You will obey joyfully if you are in Christ. So our works are a great opportunity to examine ourselves. Examine your life and see if it lines up with someone who does have this new identity in Christ. I'll give us 2 ways to do that. First, ask yourself, do you love what God loves and hate what God hates? If you find yourself continually in your life rejoicing in what God calls evil, enjoying sinful passions in private and secret, without remorse, without repentance, these are good indicators that you might be in Adam still, incurring all the judgments that are connected to it. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," is in Adam, "the love of the Father is not in him." So what do you love? Ask yourself that question. Now, in the same way that your love for the world identifies whether you're in Adam or not, your love for the Lord in secret when no one else is watching in your heart reveals your identity in Christ. 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light," Christ, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Our works show that we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Imagine if you have a friend who says they're a huge Golden State Warriors fan. I'm definitely not that friend. I'm not a Golden State Warriors fan. Imagine you have a friend that says they're a big Golden State Warriors fan. Maybe they have a Steph Curry jersey. They come over to your house sometimes and watch the games, and they wear that jersey and cheer really loudly. Maybe they're really excited about the championships. But in secret, when they're on their own, when they're not with you or other Warriors fans, they never watch the Warriors. They don't follow the stats of any of the players. They don't do anything that would indicate they're a Warriors fan. Instead, they actually root for the Lakers in private. Maybe they have a LeBron jersey at home, a couple of LeBron jerseys. They even root for the Lakers when they're playing the Warriors at home. The only time they say they're a Warriors fan is when they're around other Warriors fans. Would you call that person a Warriors fan if you knew that about them? Absolutely not. You know they're a Lakers fan. It's obvious. In the same way, if we, as Christians, calling ourselves Christians, saying we're in Christ, we say that we're a Christian, worship all out on Sundays, Wednesdays, whenever we're around other Christians, but in your heart, in private, in your thought life, you're consistently committed to worshiping something else, yourself, whatever else it may be, if you do that without sorrow, without true repentance, without sanctification over time, not all at once, obviously, examine yourself. Ask yourself, does my life actually demonstrate that I've been made new, that I'm in Christ? Your works are a picture of your true identity, either in Christ or in Adam. One more way you can use your works to examine your identity, and that is to ask, what do others say about your faith, about your works? Specifically, a very good way to do this is to consider, what is the church? What has your body of brothers and sisters around you said? Have they confirmed your faith in Christ? So when members vote, like a church like this or a like-minded church, when members vote to bring in someone into the congregation, we all vote and say, yes, we want them to come in to be a member. We just did this last week. When we vote, we're not saying we like this person, we think they're awesome. Maybe we are saying that too, but you don't have to say that. What we're actually saying is we affirm their faith. We've seen their lives, we've seen what they said, their life lines up with it, and we are affirming their faith. So if you're voted into membership at a church like this, you should be greatly encouraged that you are in Christ because your brothers and sisters are affirming you. In a similar way, when we take the Lord's Supper, take communion, like we're going to do this week, like we do every week, we're remembering Christ's body, his blood broken, spilled out for us. We're doing that, but we're also taking the Lord's Supper as a family. It's a family meal. During communion every week, we hear the pastor say, this is a meal for those who are members in good standing at a local church. If that's not you, let the cup pass. This isn't some type of exclusionary practice to make people feel bad that they're not getting to participate. It's actually protecting one of the main reasons of communion, and that's that we take it together as a body. We're not taking it alone at home. We take it as a body each Sunday to affirm, look around, affirm those around us, sharing in the meal that Christ's body has been broken, his blood spilled for you. You look around and you say that to others as you're taking it. So when you're taking communion this week and moving forward, don't take it as a solo meal with your eyes closed. Look around at the other members of the church. Know that you're affirming their faith when you're taking it with them as a family. And also be greatly encouraged that they're continuing to affirm your faith too. They're continuing to take it with you. Every week we get to affirm each other's faith in the Lord's Supper. So if you're not a member of a church already, I encourage you to seek meaningful membership if you claim that you're in Christ, either at this church or some like-minded church. You don't want to just rely on your own knowledge of yourself, because we can be very deceitful to our own selves about whether you're in Christ or in Adam. The stakes are too high. Instead, join up, covenant with a local church, and be encouraged when they affirm you in your faith. It's a beautiful thing. So, if you claim to be in Christ, Paul's saying, look at your life, examine yourself, ask your fellow brothers and sisters if there's fruit in your life. Our works are a signifier of what our identity is. James also confirms this in James 2. This is what he means in verses 17 and 18 when he says, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Not that you're saved by your works, but that they will accompany them." Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." If you truly have a new identity in Christ, your life will reflect it. Your works will reflect your faith. So as a closing question, I want to ask, what does your life reveal? Do you have a new identity in Christ? Does your life look like someone who's been transformed by the grace of God into a new man, a new woman? Do those around you affirm that? Ask those, a close friend around you. Oftentimes people have much more clarity about ourselves than we have about our own selves. And if no one's close to you, get close to people so that you can be encouraged in your faith, challenged to grow in following God as well. And also reflect on your own desires. Question whether you desire to obey because you love God and want to do what he commands, because you enjoy pleasing him as your father. Even if you fail often, you love to obey, you desire to obey. Be encouraged if that's you. Don't be encouraged to continue in sin, but be encouraged that God saved you. You have full assurance. So we can go and obey, knowing that we're not condemned by our failure when we fail, which we all will until Christ returns. But we're hidden in Christ. God's grace will reign over us for eternity, freeing us to obey. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being so gracious to us, despite our complete lack of worth. We do not deserve your grace. We praise you that you've provided a way of salvation for us, a way out of our destructive identities we find ourselves in Adam. God, you haven't just provided a way, you yourself descended. You took on the shame, our shame that we deserve. You took on Adam's identity so that we can be clothed in your righteousness, washed pure as white as snow by your blood. God, we thank you that your blood is the security, the seal that makes our new identities certain, sure, unshakable. Nothing can take it. God, finally, we praise you because in your Son, in Christ, our old self was buried. We've been resurrected, new men, new women, empowered to live out our purpose as image bearers that glorify your name alone. God, we ask that you would grow us in this continually, help us to love you, grow us in our desires, sanctify us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.